We're talking about praying together. We started 2 weeks ago. We had a little Q&A, so we kind of get our bearings of the things we wonder about, the things we want to talk about, and so I'm going to try to be faithful to cover that. If you were here last week then, we talked about always praying, always praying. Perhaps one of the most cited examples of frustrations and difficulties for believers is trying to figure out a way to pray the way the Bible says, which says pray all the time. And so we talked about that last week, and we're going to do a review here in a minute. So always praying was our first lesson. Today's lesson is always sinning. Now those might sound like incompatible, but stay with me. And so that's where we're headed. Always praying, always sinning for today's lesson. Now, last week we talked about always praying, and we did it because Paul talks about it in the book of Ephesians, and that's where we turned, Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the heart of that we saw last week is real simple. Pray at all times. Pray at all times. We looked at Jesus' words in Luke 21 where he said, stay awake at all times praying. And then the early church said in Acts, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Paul says in Romans 12, continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. And then most famously, perhaps, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. So that's what we talked about last week. This would be a good summary. Prayer, then, is a continual, constant, at all times, steadfast, uninterrupted, without ceasing practice in the life of the believer. But yet here we are, and most of us are challenged by that. If that's what prayer is, some of us might have to admit we've never done that. At least, certainly not in the frequency that the Bible speaks of. So last week we considered, how is that possible? It seems foreign to me, perhaps. What makes it possible, maybe is the better way we looked at last week. What makes it possible, or listen to this, what makes it actually impossible for a believer not to do that? What is it that makes it impossible for a believer not to pray without ceasing? And that is, simply stated, the continual trouble that we find ourselves in makes it impossible for the believer not to pray all the time. That's what we studied last week. And we talked about our enemy, the devil. Remember, if you're here, we have an enemy, and he's the devil, and he's real, and he's a roaring lion, and he's always searching somebody, a believer, to get off track or destroy or to slow down their Christian life. And the assault is relentless. He never rests. Now, you may not have his attention, but he has thousands upon thousands of assistants. And then he has the world system filled with millions and millions of people who are sometimes unwittingly and sometimes more than willingly following the prince of the power of the air. And they're servants of darkness. And all of that's going on all the time. And so here's the point. With all that going on all the time in your life and my life, it's impossible not to pray without ceasing. There's a constant threat going on. There's a constant assault going on. And it's reasonable then that you would have a constant prayer going on because that's our battle. That's our response. And so I said this as a summary. If you struggle with the idea of praying always, then it is quite likely as a believer that you are naively unaware of the threat and the danger going on all around you, or you are dangerously overconfident in your own strength to defend yourself and your soul. Does that make sense to you? If you're a believer and you're struggling with this idea of praying forever, one of those two things is happening. You either have greatly underestimated the enemy, or you have greatly overestimated your own ability to withstand whatever happens. So in Ephesians 6, where we began, let's grab Paul's context again for the men and women that have been studying Ephesians. You get this. But back in verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle, our fight going on all around us is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness. Going on all the time. Danger, Paul says. That's the context. Danger. Constant danger. Then Paul, famously for most of us Christians, says, get dressed. This danger's going on, get dressed. So he says in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. You're going to need to do this so you can resist. What are you resisting? You're resisting in the evil day, and the evil day is any day when evil is present. And that's every day. You find that, by the way, in Ephesians 1. He talks about living in this present evil day. So that's what it is. So stand firm, he says. And then, he says, get dressed. Put on gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all that, take up the shield of faith so that you can extinguish the flaming arrows. And there he is again, the devil. And then take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says what we read last week and again this week. With all prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. So what's in view? What's in view is the enemy. What's in view is the assault. What's in view is the need that Christians everywhere persevere under this kind of trouble. That's the driving force in you, in your prayer, and in my prayer. Pray for all the saints, because all the saints, remember Peter said, all the saints everywhere in the world are under this. They're under this assault constantly. Now, if you take the verse 18, push it back up to verse 13, here's what Paul is saying. When you gird your loins with truth, pray. When you put on the breastplate of righteousness, pray. When you shod your feet with the gospel of peace, pray. When you take up the shield of faith, pray. When you put on the helmet of salvation, pray. When you take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray all the time. Pray during all of that so that you'll be able to withstand. Does that make sense? Pray. Now, what's the key to that? This is still review. The key to that is the Christian's constant awareness of the threat. You have to constantly be aware of the threat, the dangers, the schemes, the successful woundings and scars that the devil inflicts on every Christian. You have to constantly be aware of that. And if you are, it will constantly drive you to prayer. We ended here last week. Nobody will have to tell you to pray. And nobody will have to teach you to pray. You will respond in prayer to your awareness of this constant threat. Unless, again, you've underestimated the threat or you think you can take it. Saint, fight. That's what the Bible says. But there's more. All right, there's more. We're driven to constant prayer because we have this constant enemy. But secondly, we're driven to constant prayer because every one of us are sinners. Every one of us are sinners. We are saints and sinners at the same time. That's what a Christian is. Some Christians don't get that. Some Christians deny that. The Bible is clear. We are saints and sinners at the same time, and it is a dangerous thing to think otherwise. In fact, I would tell you it's foolish to think otherwise. So let's look, for instance, at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we, on the other hand, we might add, confess our sins, then Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John is writing, we know from the very beginning of the book and the whole context of the book, he's writing to and assuming that his readers are Christians. That's an assumption. Now, he knows many of them won't be, and he knows the pretenders. Remember, we looked at that in the first hour. But he's assuming you're a Christian. And he says, if you're a Christian and you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. And more than that, if you say you're not struggling with that sin, you make Jesus a liar. All right, so that's really important. You're lying if you say you don't battle sin as a Christian, and you're making Jesus a liar if you say you don't battle sin as a Christian. But if you acknowledge your sin and in what? Prayer, confess those sins, because that's how we confess our sins. We confess them to God in prayer. If you'll do that, then Christ will be faithful to hear the prayers of his children. He is always righteous. He will always forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now understand this. Listen carefully. When you become a Christian, you are not made righteous. Believers are not righteous. Believers are not made righteous when they become believers. You are counted righteous. You are reckoned as righteous. But Christians are not righteous. Therefore, this picture of confession is the continual cleansing of our unrighteousness, which we need as believers because we are what? Not righteous. We're not righteous. There is only one righteous, and he is Jesus. There is only one righteous one, and he is Jesus. So the believer rests in the righteousness of God, not his own righteousness. The believer rests in the righteousness of God, not her own righteousness. This is what the Bible teaches. We need to learn that, or for most of us, be reminded of that. So we would go to Romans 3. You can go to Romans 3 in your Bible. I'll go to Romans 3 in my copy here on the screen. Here's what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made evident, being witnessed by the law, that would be the books of Moses and the law itself, and the prophets, which would be the rest of the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which was witnessed to by Christ himself, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're all justified, verse 24, as a gift. You're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed, put on public display, as the satisfaction, the propitiation in his blood through faith. Now notice in that text, twice he says it. Twice he says it. The righteousness of God, verse 21. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God displayed in Christ Jesus, fully displayed and fully satisfactory to God the Father, who accepted him as the only righteous one, and therefore his death was sufficient satisfaction for all of the sins of the unrighteous who will believe. That's what Paul is saying. It's a righteousness that was put on public display by Jesus Christ, manifest most clearly at the cross, where God said, that's it, I'll take that. Full righteousness will always satisfy a holy God. But for us, we're in there. God's in there. Jesus is in there. Righteousness is in there, but it's his righteousness. Where are we in there? You see us in there? You see yourself in there? Yeah, we're in there. We're the sinner in there. That's who we are. That's our part in that. We're the sinner. And by faith, notice, we're also in there as the saint. Right? I'm there as a sinner, but if I have faith in Christ, I'm also there as a saint. I'm a sinner and a saint. Now let's read on. Let's read on. Verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. It was not to demonstrate your righteousness. It was to demonstrate all of this, the books of the law, the books of the prophet, the demonstration of Jesus Christ, the satisfaction of his sacrifice because he lived a perfect life. All of that was to demonstrate something. What does it demonstrate? Do you see it? His righteousness. It demonstrates his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That just means he let everybody else who didn't have all this witness, only the Israelites had the law, only the Jews had the prophets, only the Jews initially was who Christ came to manifest himself to. So in previous times, God just let everybody else go their own way. He didn't give them any peculiar revelation. He let sin take its course. He let their own unbelief and denial of him in creation take its course. See what he did? He just overlooked it. He's not overlooking the sin. He's letting sin do what it wants to do. And if there would be any there that would believe in him, then he's overlooking that sin to the cross. We know that's there also. Now look again, verse 26. Here's what Paul's saying, and I never met Paul. That's obvious. But I read Paul. I love Paul. I'm fascinated by how a sinner like him, who hated Christians and Christ and murdered them and chased them, could become so manifestly committed to the way of grace. And he's passionate He's a passionate guy. You read his books, he's passionate. And so I think when you read his writings, you got to get passionate. So I want you to hear Paul. This was done to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, I say his righteousness. Paul, what's he so excited about? Because you cannot, as a believer, imagine it's your righteousness. It's his righteousness so that he would be the just and the justifier, not you. You cannot be the justifier. You can only be the benefactor of the one who justifies. And who is that? It's the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the best you can bring is your sin and your confidence in his provision. Now, from verse 21 to verse 26 in your Bible, and here divided on my screens, Paul has now said four times, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, even his righteousness. So, Christians, you got to get that through your head. Because what he's telling you is, you're not righteous. He's righteous. You cannot justify yourself. No one will ever be justified before God because of their own righteousness. No one. Prior to faith or after faith, you will not be justified before God on your own terms. Not going to happen. But what about our righteousness? What about our works? What about our keeping of the law? Well, here's the answer. It's excluded. So, well, why is it excluded? Because it isn't. You say, no, you don't understand. I'm saying, I'm a believer. What about my keeping of the law? And the Bible says it's excluded. Well, why is it excluded? Because it isn't. Because you can't. And on your best day, you're a sinner. On your best day, you're a sinner. Which is what Paul says next. So where's the boasting for the believer? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. It's excluded and supplanted by the law of faith because we maintain that a man is justified, only justified, apart from works and only by the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that we preach and declare and believe. If you don't believe this, I don't know what you believe, but you don't believe the gospel. And to our point, what we're trying to see is, I am justified by faith apart from works, meaning I'm justified by faith apart from any righteousness of my own. It's always been that way. And we're tempted, and the Jew was reading this was surely tempted to say, well, it hasn't always been that way, because it went that way with Abraham, they would say. And so Paul says, well, what shall we say then about Abraham? Our forefather according to the flesh. What did he find? Or what do we find when we look at him? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, well, he'll have something to boast about. So maybe he's the exception to the rule. But he won't have anything to boast about before God. Why? Because he's not the exception. He might fool you. He might brag to you. You might believe he's better than you. He might love to convince you that he's better than you. But before God, that trick ain't going to work. That dog ain't going to hunt. For what does the Scripture say? I love this about the Apostle Paul. This is way too important a point for him to use all of his powers of persuasion. He's going to use the Bible. He's going to say, listen, you people who think that somehow there's this exceptional way to God, and if there was one, it must be Abraham. Well, let's just open our Bibles and see what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It does not say that he believed God because he was righteous. It does not say that he believed God and then he became righteous. It says he believed God and it was credited to his account as if he were righteous. Because you can't be saved by your own righteousness if that's what it takes. Listen, guys, we ain't none of us making it. None of us. He couldn't be saved by his own works. Why? Because he wasn't righteous. So what does the Scripture say? Too bad for Abe. No, God counted it to him. How can God benefit him a righteousness that isn't his own? We know, right? He takes Jesus' righteousness and counts it on Abraham's behalf. The same thing he did for you and me if you're a Christian. Now Paul focuses in, verse 4, Romans 4. Now to the one who works, he gets what he gets because he earned it. His wage is not credited as a favor. He earned it. But to the one who doesn't work, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith gets credited as righteousness. So you got a choice here. You can either say you believe and try to work the works. We just looked at that this morning. All your good works. And guess what you're going to end up? Nothing. Or you can believe and surrender to a righteous one in your behalf and gain the credit of his righteousness. Tally to your account. So then, this is where we began. This was necessary. I don't assume this for anybody. It's too important. We're talking about prayer. It's too important. Here's where we began. Righteousness isn't something any believer is or has. Righteousness isn't something we have. It's something that's counted toward us. It's something that is credited to us because Christ alone is the righteous one. Do you got that? So what are we then? We are by faith saints and at the same time sinners. But not just any sinners. We're forgiven sinners. Which Paul then says in the next verse. Just the way David speaks of it. The blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been what? Forgiven. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, because the account is full, the ledger is full of the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. But nowhere does Paul allow for any wiggle room to any believer who imagines that in some way, after faith or preceding faith, they become righteous. Because you make Jesus of none effect. And Paul won't have any of that. God won't have any of that. The gospel won't have any of that. And for my part, I won't have any of that either. He will not count your sin against you, though it's still there. He will count Christ's righteousness for you, though it isn't there. It's his. And that is an amazing, staggering, overwhelming truth, which is what we believe as Christians that makes the gospel so gloriously amazing. Especially when we realize how much unrighteousness clings to us, even after we're saved. Constantly clings to us. I have said this many, many times over the years. I've said it to most all of you, either personally or publicly. It's worth repeating. One of the surest marks of a mature believer is the ever-increasing awareness of their own sin. The longer you're a believer, the deeper you grow, the stronger your faith, the more awareness of your constant personal sin will be. But we can be naive here. And we can let our naivete regarding our enemy keep us from prayer. Or, watch, we can let our naivete regarding our own stubborn sin keep us from prayer. So what do? We justify it. We justify our sin. We ignore our sin. Or far too often, we even embrace our sin. Instead of being aware of it, hating it, and confessing it. Aware of it, hating it, and confessing it. Only to find then a deeper sense of God than we ever imagined possible. A deeper relationship to Christ than we ever had before. That His grace continues to serve us, to expose the wretchedness of our sin, and to pour in His grace, and to what? Cleanse us of all the effects of our unrighteousness that clings so tightly to us. So here's the idea. Knowing that He's faithful to do that, and knowing and being aware increasingly of the constant presence of sin in your life should necessarily produce something in your life. What is it? Prayer. Confessing my sin to a loving God who I know will forgive me because He promised He would. That's what prayer is. It's the constant awareness of my personal sin and confession before God that He would find me as His own, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and righteousness applied and not count my sin against me, but rather forgive me. So what would that prayer sound like? Let's get really practical. What would that prayer sound like? Well, in the Apostle Paul, if you read him, he does this, and sometimes it's hard to pick out, but he moves from teaching you and me to speaking to God. Speaking to God to teaching you and me. He just moves in and out of that all the time. Why? Because he's always praying. You can never separate him from that. He's already said that. So when you read him, you kind of watch for that. Is he teaching me or is he talking to God? And sometimes he's doing both. He's teaching me and he's praying. He's teaching me and he's praying. One of the greatest places to see that around the very issue we're talking about, the awareness of our own sin, is Romans chapter 7. So go to Romans chapter 7. You have Paul's personal struggle with sin. Romans 7, we're going to jump into verse 6. But now we, believers, genuine believers, like himself, have been released from the law. Because we died to that by which we were bound, being bound to the law, so that we serve now in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Was the law therefore sin? Oh, may it never be. On the contrary, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law, for I wouldn't have known about the coveting, he uses as an example, if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Now, verse 6, watch. Verse 6, he's teaching. He's saying, we, believers, listen, you've been released from the law. You're no longer into bondage. Bondage to what? To the notion that you can attain eternal life through keeping the law. You're not in bondage to that anymore. That's the worst kind of bondage, that you think you can get there by keeping the law. You've been freed from that. Freed from that to what? To eternal life through what? Not our own righteousness. We've been set free by his righteousness. So now we have this confidence that's not our own. It's the Spirit. It is Christ. And it's the righteousness of God. But the struggle, as we like to say now, the struggle is real. Right? Get up every morning. Time to go. Your kids get on the school bus, you get on the struggle bus. Because it's going on all the time. It's going on all the time. So Paul says, I'm a saint, but I'm a saint by faith. Okay, next verse, verse 7. Then the reality of my own sin doesn't matter. The righteousness standard of God doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Wrong. He says, first of all, it served a powerful purpose. It served a powerful purpose because it exposed your unrighteousness. So the law had a powerful role in exposing your unrighteousness. Paul says, I wouldn't even have known I was a sinner, not the full extent of my sin, had the law not come along and exposed my unrighteousness. So what's Paul doing? He's teaching us. He's teaching us. But listen, he's also praying. Father, I thank you that you have released me from the constant burden of trying to become righteous so that I can earn your favor. God, I could never thank you enough for delivering me from that bondage. So, sending your son to live a righteous life on my behalf. God, I'm overwhelmed by that. And even more thankful that your standard of righteousness that shows me your character convicted me and drove me to the cross. God, I could never thank you enough for your law because it exposed my unrighteousness and my inability to please you. See, that was what it sounded like to pray that. And I think he's praying that. Now look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. Now notice he's not in bondage to the law. He's been freed from that, but there's still a bondage there. And it's the bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. Because I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I hate, I don't want to do that. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So what is all that? It's Paul being a teacher again. Here's what he's saying to every believer. He's saying, look, I know the law has a spiritual benefit. It drove me to Christ. But I also know that I'm still of the flesh. I still know I'm in bondage to sin. And the law comes along and exposes that sin in my life all the time. And I agree with the law. I agree with the law that says, hey, you're a sinner. And I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I don't know why I keep doing this. I don't know why I keep sinning. I don't know why I can't stop. It's not my want to. I'm unable to deliver myself or apparently to have been delivered from this bondage to sin. This is Paul's testimony. He's teaching us. He's preaching to us. And he's talking to God. He's confessing to God. God, I know your righteousness. You've revealed it to me in your law. And that righteousness shows me your character and that it's holy. And it shows me that I am not. I'm still bound in the flesh. And I don't understand, God, why I'm doing this. God, help me to see my sin. Use your law to expose me. And then use my understanding of your holiness to lead me to hate it. It's a bondage to me. Forgive me when I don't practice what I mean to do. Forgive me when I do what I didn't mean to do. Forgive me when I don't understand. Forgive me when I just keep doing this. Reveal to me in your word your standard, and let your standard expose my unrighteousness and drive you ever closer to you, God. That's what I need. It's a constant awareness of sin. Thank you, God, for that. And it's a constant confession of sin, repenting always. If you think you repent once, become a believer, and then like get on the escalator to heaven, John already said, man, you're lying to yourself, and you're lying about Jesus too. Living the Christian life is living the repenting life because you're constantly aware of your sin. So he's teaching us, and he's praying, and he's not done. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now he's teaching us, and he's saying, understand this, be careful here. Paul says to us, I have so identified myself with Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, I'm in him and he is in me. So despite my very real ongoing struggle with sin, you need to know it's not me. I was changed. But it's the sin in me. And that's what you have to learn as a Christian. I've got this real struggle with sin, and I believe that I've been saved by Christ. I've identified with him, me and Christ, Christ in me. But now I've got this struggle, and I've so identified with Christ that when I look at this sin, I say with the Apostle Paul, not arrogantly, but humbly, I say, that ain't me. That is not me. That's the sin in me. So this struggle goes on, and it's so deep and it's so prevalent that look what Paul says, when I consider my flesh, that part of me, there is nothing good there. Nothing good there. Because if there's only a single sin there, it's as though I'm guilty of all sin. Right, James teaches us? So when I look at the me that is me in the flesh, it stinks. It's rotten. There is no good thing in there. But in me is the will to serve you and to love you and to follow you. But the doing of that, well, that's another thing altogether. I am struggling there. So the good I want to do, I don't do. I'm guilty of practicing it. What does he say? Evil. I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. But when I do it, I'm so confident in Christ and his righteousness that I know it's not me. It's the vestiges of this body, this flesh, that is doing it. That's Paul the teacher. One more time, right? Paul the confessor. How does that sound in your prayers, in my prayers? What is Paul praying? He says, God, you have saved me. You have made me your own. You have, through Christ, forgiven me, established me, adopted me. I am yours and you are mine. But this thing in me, not the me I am in Christ, but the me I am in the flesh, this hateful, clinging, dead, mortal, decaying body that I cannot put off, and will not be put off until I die. God, it is killing me. And I am willing, God. But I find myself unable to overcome this sin. And I don't want to live this way because I hate it. I hope you can see that. And I hope that you feel that every day as a believer. Every moment of every day as a believer, you need to be aware of that. He's teaching you to be aware of your abiding sin. And when he does that, he's teaching you to pray. He's teaching you to pray. So where else are you going to go with your sin? Me? The priest? You're going to go to God. That's what he's teaching you. And then this comes, so powerful, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one whose heart has been changed and desires to do good. But the evil is there in me. Now, that's not the abiding presence of Satan. Not possible. That's the abiding presence of you. And Paul would say, dear God, I am at once a saint and a sinner. And that's what we confess to God. I am at once a saint and a sinner. At once, at the same time, a saint and a sinner. If you know and love Martin Luther, and you should, as a Protestant, the father of the Protestant Reformation, this saved him. This saved him. The awareness that it was not his own righteousness, but a righteousness counted to him. And then he's then welcome to the struggle that we all have. What do I do with this sin that stuck to me? Here's what Martin Luther wrote. There are some sinners who confess that they have sinned, but do not long to be justified. Instead, they give up hope and go on sinning, so that when they die, they despair, and while they live, they are enslaved to the world. But there are other sinners who confess that they sin and have sinned, but they're sorry for this, hate themselves for it, long to be justified, and under groaning constantly pray to God for righteousness. This, he says, is the people of God, the saints who are saved despite their sin. And he goes on, we are at once saints, sinners and saints. We are at once lords and servants. We can do nothing good, yet we can do nothing but good. We are utterly free. We are everywhere bound. The more a person thinks himself a saint, the more sinful, in fact, he becomes. The more a person thinks herself a sinner, the more saintly she, in fact, becomes. The more a person acts like a lord, the more he's called to be a servant. The more a person acts like a servant, the more, in fact, she has become a lord. This is the paradoxical nature of human life, and this is the essence of human dignity. It's what it means to be a Christian. And it drives you to prayer. It just bears itself out in prayer. One prayer? No, always praying. Why? Because I'm always a sinner. What else could I do? I'm a sinner and a saint. And the fact that I'm a saint gives me access to God, where I can confess my sins and know that they are forgiven. So there's the enemy without that drives you to sin. There's the enemy within that drives you to sin. Can you possibly be aware of those and not pray? That's what the Bible asks you. Can you possibly be constantly aware of those two things and not pray? If so, I'm just going to challenge you. You ain't a Christian. Because you do not understand either the enemy from which you have been delivered or the threat that you live with every day and the mercy and grace that is Christ to give you freely as you confess your sins. Now, I want to bring these two together for you. I'm going to do it quickly because I've got about 9 minutes. We've got the enemy without. We've got the enemy within. That's the last 2 weeks. They both make us pray always. There are two forces working for your good to drive you to your knees to every day, always be aware and praying. God, deliver me from the evil one. God, deliver me from me. God, don't let that assault take me down. Don't let me become so despairing that I would despair of you. And don't let me become confident in myself. I am a sinner, I am weak, and I am in ever-present need of your work of grace in my life. God, all day long, God, this is me. This is who I am. This is where I live. This is what I'm doing. And it drives us to prayer. Now, how do you bring those two together? You can do that in the book of Daniel. Fascinating. Because in Daniel, you can read a real-life account of the forces of evil, satanic forces dealing with Daniel, a child of God. It's in Daniel 10. I got to do this quickly. You can turn there to keep up if you want, but here it is right here. Daniel 10, verse 10. Here's what Daniel says. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. Now, we can't take the whole context, but let me help you here. This is an angel. This is an angel, in all likelihood Gabriel, because he's already visited Daniel once, who has come now to visit Daniel. Now, notice what he says, I was sent to you. And Daniel says, when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, because he said, stand up, but I'm still trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard and I was dispatched to come in response to your words. And then we read this. Fascinating. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, this angel, for 21 days. I couldn't get through. And then behold, Michael came, dispatched, one of the chief princes. He came to help me, for I'd been left there with the king of Persia. I couldn't get through. So what is this? This was an angel dispatched to Daniel who was delayed by demonic forces. He couldn't get through. And he needed help. So God sent help. Michael, one of the chief princes, by the way, we know Michael is an angel of God. He's called here a chief prince. That's how we know that in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was also an angelic being, albeit a fallen one. So this is angelic forces, demonic forces, battling against each other. Trying to get to Daniel. To give him a response to his what? Prayer. Now, that deserves more careful study. We can't do it, but suffice it to say this. I hope you're listening to me, Christian. The evil forces that fill up the heavenlies, you can't take them on. Angels can't take them on. God can take them on and will send all the reinforcements necessary. But this stuff going on all around Christianity and right here in our city that imagines, first of all, the demons are living in believers and that believers have the power over those demons. And if they're not in them, they're outside them. They can curse the demons and send the demons away. First of all, that's silliness. And secondly, that will get you killed spiritually. That is deadly garbage. We do not treat our enemy with such flippance. In fact, the archangel Michael himself would say that he fought a demon over the body of Moses and he wouldn't even contend with him. So shame on the stupidness of Christianity today that wants to turn you into a devil fighter. Not on these kind of terms. Not directly. That's foolishness. We resist the devil in the power and the might of the Word of God. We don't imagine we can go out there and tell him where to go and tell him where to sit and tell him when to jump and tell him when to get out and tell him what to do. You don't have that kind of power. Now I'm using up my time. So here is this demon. Where is the demon at? What does it say? He's in Persia. What is up with that deal? I mean, the book of Ephesians says they fill up the heavenly places. We studied that, men and women, this week. We just read it again this morning. They're in the heavenly places. This guy's in Persia. What's up with that? Well, Jesus wrote once the seven letters to the seven churches, book of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3. One of those letters to one of those churches was Pergamum. It's in Revelation, chapter 2. I printed it here. Oops, I didn't give you that verse, but let's go on to this verse. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, Jesus says this, I know where you dwell, I know your city, and it's where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even the day of Annabas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, killed by demonic forces, right there where Satan dwells. So when you think of demons out there in the netherworld, that's good, that's solid. There's enough of them to fill all of the space of eternity between here and heaven. That's why we have all that universe. It holds all of them, along with the angelic beings. But they're here too. And they identify with locations and cities and world forces. And here, so much so involved in Pergamum that it's called Satan's throne. Now, real quickly, where is Pergamum? Well, it's in Turkey, which was, by the way, during the period of Cyrus the Great, the leader of the Persian Empire, he began and established his first conquest in Turkey. in the very area of Pergamum. It just tells us this. Satan's been busy there for years. Yeah, Satan's been going on there for years. That's how the enemy works. All right, so the angel of God was delayed by the demons of Satan in Persia. Fascinating. They didn't win. Okay, they didn't win. There was never a threat of that. But there was a purpose in the delay to kind of grip Daniel with, you know, what happened to my God? What happened to my hope? What happened to my promise? To position him, to humble him, all that's going on. But what led to all that? Wow, this angelic demonic activity. Well, it's in verse 12. It was your words. We heard your words. We heard your prayer. He was praying. What was he praying for? Look what it says. You were seeking understanding and you were humble in it. You wanted to understand and you were humble. You want a word from God, wanting to be sure of God's promise, and the humility means what? You were admitting your own personal sin. That's what you were doing. Because that's what Christians do. That's how we pray. In fact, Daniel's prayer, which happened at two different occasions, chapter 9, chapter 10, is one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. Greatest prayers in all the Bible. You ought to read it again and again. It'll instruct you on how to pray. I'm going to give you just a snippet of it in the time I have left. Chapter 9, verse 3. Daniel said, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. And this is what I said. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and we have rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. What do we do when we pray? We seek the God of the universe in humility, in sackcloth and ashes, figuratively or real. We could do some of the real if it would not help some of us, because all of it points to one thing. God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And I am guilty of iniquity and acting wickedly. I hope you're getting the heart of this. This is prayer. Look at verse 6. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you. That's like he's been reading Paul. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they've committed against you, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We wouldn't listen to you. We wouldn't listen to your preachers. We wouldn't listen to your prophets. We love this. I love this. We love you because you are the righteous one. But we're just sinners. Open shame. Do you see it in verse 8 and also in verse 7? Open shame. That's who we are. And the prayer goes on and on that way. It just keeps going on and on that way. It's like you say, well, my prayers are over in 3 minutes. Well, increase your awareness of sin. They'll go on and on. Just go on and on that way. Then he says this in verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And watch, for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. He's speaking of, I was supposed to be the temple of the living God. We had the temple. We are your people. We're desolate. We're desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you. Watch on any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Guys, I'm telling you, that's rock solid. And Daniel never met Paul. We stand here with the privilege of looking back on great men and women of God, and it's like we can't figure out prayer, and we got to do a seminar and have classes and study, and my goodness, open your Bibles. But more than that, open your heart and realize that he's the righteous one, not you. You're a sinner, and even then, you ask God to move in some way, not for your sake, but for the sake of his glory, which you are detracting from because you won't obey his word. verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. We belong to you, God. And we just surrender to you. Now, I don't know what you're facing today, but if you read the book of Daniel, you ain't facing that stuff. This guy's got some serious stuff going on around him. We're talking lions, right? And demons. And what is his response? God, you are righteous. I am not. I am a sinner. Forgive me. And not for my sake, but for your sake. Friends, I don't know. I'll confess it. That'll revolutionize my prayers. And I hope it'll revolutionize yours. That's two lessons on prayer. You need to be always praying. Always aware because the enemy is real. And always aware because, well, you're always sinning. And that's why Christians pray. Are you getting this? Okay. We're just getting started. Next week, Lord willing, more on why we pray and how we pray. You're dismissed.